Welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church in West Des Moines, Iowa. This sermon is part of our mission to bless our neighbors to the glory of God. We hope it blesses you.
O God of wisdom, you delight in deep truth. Let these words of Scripture teach our hearts that we may hear your joy and gladness for the sake of Christ, your wisdom for us. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning, our first scripture reading, is from the Old Testament of Micah, chapter 3, verses 9 to 4, to chapter 4, 4, and chapter 5, 2 to 5a. They will be on the screens as well, or you can follow along in the Bible. Please read with me. Hear this, you rulers of the house of Jacob and chiefs of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with wrong. Its rulers give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets give oracles for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, "Surely the Lord is with us. No harm shall come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised up above the hills. Peoples shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, you are one of the little clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from the old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of his Lord, his God. And they shall live secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and shall be one of peace. If the Assyrians come into our land and tread upon our soil, we will raise against them 7 shepherds and 8 installed as rulers.
You who were in Contemporary Issues first century edition this morning, you heard Henry mention the poetic parallel structure that goes on in the Hebrew poetry of the prophets and other Hebrew poetry. Well, we were reading a prophet this morning, and did you notice those same repetitions where Micah says something and then he says the same thing again in slightly different wording? See, it's a real thing. He's not making this up. And we have more. We're taking today sort of this like survey of the prophet Micah, and so we've grabbed a couple of passages from earlier in the prophet, and then the scripture lesson today is a section from chapter 6, which Laura talked to the kids about as well. Chapter 6 is set up sort of like a courtroom debate between God on the one hand and the people on the other hand. So God has called the people into a covenant, and then God says, what is wrong with you? Or are you going to somehow say that this is my fault? And the people are having this conversation with God, or rather, God is having this staged conversation sort of at the people. And the reading, the lesson here picks up on verse 6 here. This is the people rhetorically speaking. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is the word of the Lord. And the following is the word of Woodrow Wilson in 1919. A year ago today, our enemies laid down their arms in accordance with an armistice which rendered them impotent to renew hostilities and gave to the world an assured opportunity to reconstruct its shattered order and to work out in peace a new and juster set of international relations. The soldiers and people of the European Allies had fought and endured for more than 4 years to uphold the barrier of civilization against the aggressions of armed force. We ourselves had been in the conflict something more than a year and a half. With splendid forgetfulness of mere personal concerns, we remodeled our industries, concentrated our financial resources, increased our agricultural output, and assembled a great army, so that at the last our power was a decisive factor in the victory. We were able to bring the vast resources, material and moral, of a great and free people to the assistance of our associates in Europe, who had suffered and sacrificed without limit in the cause for which we fought. Out of this victory, there arose new possibilities of political freedom and economic concert. The war showed us the strength of great nations acting together for high purposes, and the victory of arms foretells the enduring conquests which can be made in peace, when nations act justly and in furtherance of the common interests of men. To us in America, the reflections of Armistice Day will be filled with solemn pride in the heroism of those who died in the country's service, and with gratitude for the victory, both because of the thing from which it has freed us and because of the opportunity it has given America to show her sympathy with peace and justice in the councils of nations. Woodrow Wilson in an address on November 11th, 1919, 99 years ago today. Now, Wilson was speaking before the day that secularly is observed around us here was called Veterans Day. It was originally called Armistice Day. And 100 years ago today, 100 years ago in about an hour, our time zone. Europe's already there. World War I came to an end, although it wasn't World War I at the time, right? It was just the Great War. It was meant to be the war to end war. It was meant to be the war that once we civilized people had finally figured out that warfare is not the way to do things, it was to be the war that would put an end to warfare itself. The day was renamed to Veterans Day after World War II, when there was a huge new population of veterans. whose struggles had made painfully clear that World War I was not, after all, the war to end war, that it did not by itself make the world safe for democracy as it was sold both in the United States and in Europe. So on this centenary of that first armistice, I have to start with a lament that this last 100 years has disappointed the purposes of those who fought and sacrificed for that first armistice. President Wilson meant for U.S. involvement in the Great War to be a way of ending militarism, to finally put an end to militaristic expansion. Instead, the treaty that was signed to formally conclude World War I crippled defeated Germany, and it gave really rich talking points to Adolf Hitler as he rose to power and worked to rebuild the military might of that country. So World War I and World War II, when you read the history, are really one war in two acts. Contrast that peace that continued war after World War I with the transformation of Europe from 1949 on, when the work was undertaken to reconcile and rebuild rather than to punish the belligerents in that war. And so on a day we now call Veterans Day, I would prefer, beyond those ritual recognitions of those who served, I would rather honor our nation's promises to those veterans through medical care and mental health services and affordable housing and well-paying jobs that they can come back to. I would rather address the economic and social factors that make military service fall more heavily on the shoulders of people of color and on those from economically marginalized communities. I would rather work for the day when we do, as Micah said, beat our swords into plowshares and no countries have to send their young people into battle. The narrative lectionary, as we have followed it through this fall, has brought us through the Old Testament, and we're moving toward Advent. We're going in chronological order here, and we are now in a really violent period of the history of ancient Israel and Judah. The kingdom that David and Solomon had built and brought together falls to pieces after Solomon, into northern and southern kingdoms. And so last week we had a story set in that northern kingdom, the story of Elisha healing Naaman, the general of the Aramean army. Well, the Arameans fall to the Assyrians, and the Assyrians eventually conquer the northern kingdom. That's sort of happening right as Micah is speaking. And a little while after Micah finishes his prophetic career, the southern kingdom will fall as well, this time to the Babylonians. And so Micah is interpreting this history as it happens. I've said prophets are those who always tell the truth, and the particular work of being a prophet is to interpret history even as it's happening. Prophets are those who are able to set the events of the world in the context of who God is and what God is doing in the world. And that's a little bit different from the way that Christians have a tendency to read the prophets in the books that we call the Old Testament. We often read the prophets as if they were fortune tellers, sort of forecasting things that would happen some 100 years afterward. We'll come back to that, but let me just say for right now, it's more complicated prophecy than just peeking at the last page of the book and being able to tell everybody what happens before it has. It's better to look at the prophets as really good historians. If you read a really good historian, you can see the ways that the past repeats itself. And so historians can tell you something about what is likely to happen coming up, because not that they've seen the future, but they've seen the past, which means they've often seen this before. Inspired history is able to do that even more so. It's able to show something new in history that points to God's future coming even before it gets here. So in Micah's time, the northern kingdom of Israel was falling to Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah would fall to Babylon after Babylon conquers Assyria. And the prophet's job is to interpret that history. The prophet's job is to tell where God is and where the people's role is in having brought this history about. And the prophet is not very flattering in his portrayal of the people. The people don't really deserve to be flattered at this point in the history of Israel and Judah. So the book of Micah, in summary, I owe a debt to my colleague Camille Josie for summing things up this way. The wealthy and the powerful use their positions of influence as an opportunity not to serve the people, but to deprive the vulnerable of their land, their homes, and their property. Those in authority manufacture approval for themselves by choosing to listen only to the prophets who are yes men for their agenda. The legal processes are corrupted and moral instruction is turned on its head, and both of these things lead the people away from what God desires. The merchants, they are cheats. The rich are violent, and lying is commonplace among us. And so Micah sums up at the beginning of chapter 7. We didn't get quite that far this morning. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Any similarity with any subsequent or contemporary history is purely inspired. But Micah interrupts his litany of condemnation in a few different places. Among them, the beginning of chapter 4 and that moment in chapter 5 that we read, he interrupts this litany of telling where the people have been complicit in their own downfall, and he interrupts with this vision of lasting peace, this vision of what God has intended for the people. He's been talking about what God is up to. God is up to the work of judging between the nations. God is up to the work of turning weapons into tools of bounty. God is up to feeding the hungry. Now, it's not clear that this day that is foretold in Micah 4 or 5, it's not clear that this day has come in any literal sense. Instead, Micah here, in interpreting history, he's pointing beyond history to show God's intention for all of history, to try to point to what God is up to in the great big picture here. God has called forth this covenant people, and has called forth this covenant people for the sake of the whole world. Now, if your ears perked up as you got to the beginning of the reading from chapter 5, when you did that quick little skip across the page there, and read about a leader from Bethlehem, if your ears pricked up, it's because you've been paying attention all this time. Christians have historically read that hope of a leader from Bethlehem as being fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ. And we are in good company if our ears pricked up at that point. Matthew, the gospel writer whom we will be following for several weeks once we get to the end of Advent, he quoted this in his gospel as a way of identifying where Jesus would be born. And he quotes this in a way that tries to point to Jesus' character as the worthy successor of King David. Remember that David himself had come from Bethlehem. Now, Micah probably had somebody else or something else in mind when he wrote those particular words about a ruler to come from Bethlehem. But those inspired words, they have room for multiple meanings, so long as we remember that our meaning is not the only meaning to take from them. And isn't it perfectly consistent with who God is? Isn't it perfectly consistent with who God is that peace and salvation would come from those small, unexpected places? They don't come from changing who is in power in Jerusalem. They come from the small, basically unknown, but for King David town of Bethlehem, this place up in the hills where something new is able to come into being. What is new is God's work of transforming the world. That work is always new. And the work of transforming the world is God's work. It's not our best laid program. It's not something that we are able to get perfectly right ourselves in our own broken ways. Instead, it's God's longing for wholeness that comes into being, comes into reality around us. And so when we turned finally to that courtroom dialogue between God and the people, God is talking, on the one hand, God knows what God is up to. And the rhetorical question is, then what's our part in that? Is our part to worship really well? Is our part to sacrifice our food or our energy or the lives of our children for the work of God? No, our work is justice, is kindness, is humility. Our work is justice, to use our power for the sake of the vulnerable. Our work is kindness, to act in accordance with God's covenant as widely as we can see God's covenant applying. And God, we can trust, can always see the covenant more widely than we can. Our work is humility, to do our part and, yes, to leave the rest for God, not in a way that absolves us from our own responsibility, but to do our part in a way that lets us move peaceably through the world, that lets us trust that God is at work in more ways than we ourselves can have control over. And what does it look like? What does it look like when God transforms the world through that work of justice and kindness and humility? It looks like former enemies in El Salvador's long and ugly civil war now serving side by side on the directiva of their local community. It looks like farming programs for veterans that benefit both people returning from service and the communities they enter and the land that they tend. It looks like all kinds of things, and it looks like peace dawning through everything that we do with justice, with kindness, with humility, in Jesus' name. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Learn more about our mission at wdmcovenant.org.